But Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together and laugh together and praise together and pray together. And we thank you that we can hear your word spoken to us together. We thank you for Steve, for his the gifts you have given him to teach and to preach. We thank you for his willingness to use those gifts. And we thank you for the study and the thought he's put into today's talk. Lord, we ask that you be with them. We ask that your Holy Spirit guides them and strengthens them and gives them the words as he speaks to us today and gives us your word today. And for us, Lord, too, give us open hearts and soft hearts and ears to hear what we need to hear this morning. Be with them, we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year to you all. And as Brian said, with a new year, we're starting a new series this morning called Stories You Think You Know, where we'll be thinking about some of the best-known stories from the book of Genesis. And this idea, we were inspired by a story that Andrew Belfield told last year at Greenhill when we were out there. And he told us that he'd gone to get his hair cut, and he started talking to his barber about the story of Jonah and the fish. And it struck us how he was able to apply that story so relevantly to the context that we live in today. And it got us thinking about other stories that we know. Maybe we learned them at Sunday school. We know them, but do we know what they mean? Do we know how they apply to our lives today? And the hope really is that as we go and have a look at some of these stories in Genesis, that, and we'll be doing that on the first Sunday of every month, excuse me, sorry, we hope that we will kind of be able to do that with these stories after they're done. So I'm kicking off this morning with the Genesis account of creation. It'd be probably really helpful if you have your Bible in front of you for this. We're gonna read the whole of chapter 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1. Should be quite easy to find. It's the first page in your Bible, so Genesis chapter 1. Let's start at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land, on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetations, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be light in vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which the water teems and moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds in the sky and all creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Amen. And we pray God will bless his word and open it to us this morning. So as you all know, this passage is probably one of the most divisive passages amongst Christians in the whole Bible. Christians hold a wide variety of different views on how we read, or how what we read here relates to modern scientific thought about the origin of the universe. And some Christians chuck modern science out the window, and other Christians try and merge modern science completely, seamlessly, with what the Bible says. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to try and do either of those things this morning. I want to look at it from a slightly different angle, and let me illustrate with a story about a little boy. Let's call the little boy Johnny, okay? So Johnny was an inquisitive little fella. At age 3.5, he returned home from nursery with a burning question for his mother. "Mummy," he said, "where did I come from?" Shocked, unprepared to have to break out a lesson in reproductive biology at such an early age, his mother did the best she could. She muddled her way through it, keeping it as simple as possible. And when she finished, Johnny had a rather perplexed look on his face. His mum, worried at what question might come next, wincing, asked, "What's wrong, son?" To which Johnny replied, "Well, it's just that my friend Michael told me today that he was from Whitehaven." Christians agree, don't they, about verse 1. In Genesis 1, Christians agree, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where they disagree is in God's method, in how God created the world. Now, when we read the Bible, we are rightly encouraged to think about the context of a passage. What's gone before, which in this case is nothing, but And what's gone after, what the issues are of those who are being written to at the time. But for some reason, that's often sidetracked when we come to Genesis 1. We're so keen to ask, How does it fit with what science says that we forget to ask, what does it mean for the people it was originally written to? And when we approach this account of creation from that respect, we discover that actually they aren't asking the same questions as we are. Now, there are other accounts of creation from other cultures in the ancient Near East at the time, and although they differ drastically in their content from what we have in Genesis 1, they have one thing in common. They all describe how we have order and not chaos. How we have order and not chaos. Our modern minds, we love to understand the mechanics of things. We want to understand their structure. We have whole aspects of science, don't we, dedicated to these things? You know, we have science at cellular level. We have science at molecular level. We have science, I think, even beyond that as well. But for the ancients in the Near East, they were far more concerned with function, with purpose. How did the world come to be the way that it is and work the way that it does? It's a bit like a Lego set. If you've ever built a Lego set, you'll know that you have little blocks that you have to put one on top of the other. But if you build one of the big ones, what happens is you build all these little bits, and then at some point, you put them all together so that it functions the way that it should. So this morning, that's how we're going to proceed, because that's the biggest concern of the text. Not how did God build the world block by block, but how did he order it? How did it come to look and work the way that it does? So we have this statement in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after that statement, we get straight into this idea of order from chaos. And we see it in verse 2. Verse 2 says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over it. So God creates the world, but at first, it's formless, it's empty. In other words, it serves no purpose. It has no functionality. And importantly, darkness dominates the surface of the deep. Now, these two words, darkness and deep, for those in the ancient Near East, they are the two clearest pictures of chaos. But what's crucial here and what sets the Bible's creation account apart from the others is that the chaos is not bad. It's just not what God intends for the world. God doesn't fight it. Some of the other stories are crazy, like cosmic battles and all this stuff. But here, God doesn't fight it. Whereas he's close to it. He's hovering over it. He's ready to begin that work of ordering chaos. And what we see in the 6 days that follow is how God forms the earth and how God fills the earth, how God gives the earth purpose. One of the problems that arises when we take a structural approach to Genesis 1 is the question comes, well, how can we have light on day 1 when on day 3 the sun, moon, and stars are created? But actually, such a question doesn't bother the author at all, because he cares most about why light was created, what God creates light for, what its purpose is. And here, notice that God calls the light day, and he calls the darkness night. What's God up to on day 1? God's bringing order to the chaos by creating time. Time for the story of the universe's history to be played out. Then on day 2, God creates sky. And again, if we ask a question about structure rather than function, we have problems again, because we wonder, what on earth is this body of water that's above the sky? But the point of day 2 is what is happening in the vault in the sky. And if you look at a concordance and you look at where this word for sky is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, you'll see that in nearly every occasion that it's used in connection with water. And in ancient Near East, they believed that rainwater was stored above the sky until it was time to rain. We're all familiar in this part of the world, aren't we, with the chaos that can be caused by weather, by particularly rain. And God brings order to chaos by creating the sky, a place where the rains can fall at the appointed time. Then on day three, two things happen. The waters are gathered so dry land and seas are created. And then seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing trees are commanded to come from the earth. And here we see the empty, formless earth being formed. The waters are gathered, the dry land appears, and it begins to be filled. It's filled with what? Well, it's filled with food. Food that reproduces and grows. Food to support the animals, which come later. Food to support the humans that come later. And actually food, as we see later, to be subdued, to be worked, to be farmed. So God creates order with time on day one, with weather on day two, and with food on day three. Then day four, the sun, moon, and stars are created. And again, it's their function and not their structure that the author tells us about. They have two purposes: to separate the night from day and to serve as signs to mark sacred times, days, and years. So on day one, God creates time. But on day four, God gives signs in order for the time to be told by, well, us when we arrive on day six. That's telling time day to day, but more than that, it's about being able to tell the times of the year so that the right feasts and festivals can happen at the right times. Then day five sees the introduction of animals, and they fill the sky and the sea. And one of the points that the author makes is everything that comes into creation has a purpose. The number of times the words according to its kind or according to their kinds appears is striking. All that God creates has purpose then, even those that the writer calls the great creatures of the sea. Now for us, when we think of the great creatures of the sea, we immediately think of whales and sharks and maybe giant squid and things like that. We think about the big things that there are. But remember that the ancients knew a lot less about what was in the sea. And they were terrified of what was down there. If you read Psalm 74, you see this reference to Leviathan. And Leviathan's like a three-headed animal or something like that. So the author is saying that even the most terrifying things that exist have purpose and serve a function. And that's underscored, actually, by God's command to them in verse 23 to be fruitful, to increase in number. Then day six, like day three, has two things that happen. The land animals and then us, the humans, are created. The land animals are ordered into categories. So we have three categories. We have livestock. We have those that crawl on the ground. That's prey animals. And then we have predators that are created. And they're all given distinct purposes then. They're all ordered. And so a further filling of the earth happens. That earth that started empty back in verse 2. Then comes humanity, who are distinct from the rest of creation because we are created in the image of God. Now, there is far, far too much for me to say this morning about what it means for us to be created in the image of God. In fact, I reckon I could probably do a full year's worth of sermons on the image of God. So let me go as absolutely wide-angled as I possibly can on this. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means we are created with the potential to be like God. It's a bit like that a child, and when they're born. I remember when Zach was born, people said this. They'd be like, oh, he's the image of his dad, or he's the image of his mum. And I was like, I just don't see it right now at all. But as they grow, the similarities begin to increase. And as they grow, we begin to see that the similarities go beyond the physical similarities. You see little character traits and you recognize them because you have them too. You see little idiosyncrasies that they have and you recognize them because you do them too. We've been created to look like gods. And that begins in the garden with this unique blessing. So we are also told to be fruitful and multiply in number, but we are told to do that in order to subdue the earth and to rule over the animals. To subdue means to control. It means to use, but crucially, and maybe most crucially and most poignantly for us in the West in the 21st century, is that crucially it's to use the earth but not to abuse the earth. And we are to rule over the animals, and to rule is not to dominate. It's to lead, to care, to protect, to help them flourish. And now, one of the things that you'll notice as you read through Genesis 1 is that God does what he does on each day, and it's good. Time, it's good. Weather, it's good. Food, it's good. Timekeepers, it's good. Sea and air animals, it's good. But when he finishes us, he says it's very good. Why? Well, because creation is complete, and it paves the way for what happens next. Actually, the whole chapter has been subtly pointing towards day 7 from the start. And we don't see this because we have it in English, but if you look at this passage in Hebrew, if you just look at it, you don't need to be able to read Hebrew, but if you look at it, you can see the first sentence in Hebrew, 7 words long. The second sentence in Hebrew, 14 words long, 2 times 7. And then we have the sequence of the 7 days. And then once we get to the 7th day, we then have 3 sentences. How many words do you think are in each of the 3 sentences? 7, okay? And then you have these 2 sets of 3 days. Did you note the kind of the parallel there? So you have day 1, day 2, and then on day 3, 2 things happen. Then you have day 4, day 5, and then on day 6, 2 things happen. What's he saying? He's pointing to what comes next. The author is telling us day 7 is the goal of creation. And what happens on day 7? God stops. He Shabbats. He Sabbaths. He rests. And crucially for our understanding of the whole Bible and how the world, how God is at work in our world today, God's Sabbath doesn't have an ending. On all the other days, we have this, and there was evening and morning here. And it's just not here. Day 7 doesn't have an ending. Why? Well, God creates perfectly. So he can rest. There's nothing more to do at this point apart from enjoy what he's done. Now, that was a whirlwind tour through Genesis 1. There's a lot more that I could say about this chapter. In fact, if you were to talk to an ancient Jew, they would tell you that it, along with chapters 2 to 11, are the most important chapters in all of the Hebrew scriptures because they tell you everything you need to know about understanding how to read the rest of it. So we've just scratched the surface this morning, but I think there are 3 things that we can learn from it. Firstly, God creates the world and it's very good. And yet, there's no doubt that, our experience of the world is that there are things, there are places, there are people, there are experiences where chaos reigns, where there is no order. And so we ask, well, what happened? Did God fail in ordering creation? Genesis 1 says, no. God created a perfect world. God didn't mess it up. We only have to flick through a few more pages to find out who does. We are the ones who mess it up. The chaos that we experience is not because God has lost control of order. It's because we've drawn chaos in by our treason, by our abandonment of God and his ways. But Genesis 1 fills us with hope because rest is still the goal. Rest is still the goal. That's why Sabbath is so important in Jewish history. God doesn't appoint a day that is holy and has all of these rules that you have to follow. He doesn't do that for no reason. He does it so Israel would live like the seventh day of creation is still a reality. And that wasn't to kind of rub it in, hey guys, you've messed it up. No, that was to say, I'm still at work in this world. I'm still pursuing that rest. That's why he sends Jesus. He sends Jesus to deal with our self-inflicted chaos that he might restore what we have distorted. Genesis 1 reminds us that God stops and rests when he's done. So we live in expectancy of that day when rest will be restored, when we with him can enjoy creation in perfection. But as I was thinking about this and as I've been thinking about rest generally, I just want to throw something out there to think about because it's not quite fully formed in my mind yet, but let me just throw it out. So Sabbath was incredibly important for Israel. In fact, if you go to Exodus, I think it's chapter 31, you'll find there that it is so important that if you fail to keep Sabbath in Israel, you're cut off from the people of God, or possibly even killed. That's how important it is. And here's my thought. My thought is this. Is the concept and idea of Sabbath more important for us today than we think it is? Should we still be spending a day a week when we Sabbath? Now, one of the interesting things is if you go to Exodus where this command is given to the people of God to have a Sabbath, there are two words that are used for rest. There's Shabbat, which we've seen already, where we get our word Sabbath. But there's this other word for rest, nuach. Now, Sabbath means stop. That's what it means. It means stop. But nuach means to settle in. To settle in. Yes, there are days, maybe even 2 days in a week, where we stop from work. But do we do this settling in? Do we actually set it aside to live like the seventh day has come? And with that comes a question. And the question is, well, what does that even look like? And I just don't think it means a lot of the things that we were prevented from doing as children. Our rest should not be boring. It should be energizing. It should excite us. It should embolden us to live for Jesus in the week ahead. As I said, I haven't got a fully formed answer for this yet. And I'm not actually sure it should look the same for everybody. But I do think it means a few things. I do think it means being proactive, intentional about focusing on God. I think it is something to be done in community with other Christians. I do think it should be enjoyable, but I also think it should be inconvenient. So that's just something to have a think about. What should we have Sabbath, and what should it look like? Then the last thing to say is that Genesis 1 reminds us where God is in the midst of the chaos that we experience. Chaos, however we experience it, it's not nice. It's deeply painful. Where is God right in the midst of it? If you look back to verse 2, where is God? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God's near. God's close. As we've just thought about in this last month, he has come to this earth. He has experienced it. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to lose friends and family. He knows what it's like to suffer excruciating pain. We have a God who draws close to us, who comforts us, who walks every step of the chaos with us. Should we pray together? Let's pray. Creator God, we worship you this morning that you have brought order to chaos and that you are bringing order to the chaos that we created. We worship you this morning that you do not stop, you do not rest until your work is done. We thank you that you sent Jesus and that now we are in the final act. We are in the last days. We are waiting for that time with eager expectancy when you will return and you will restore rest, perfect rest to the world that we live in, to your new creation. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that. And Lord, while we experience the chaos that we've caused and the chaos that still exists around us, help us to cling to you. Help us to cling to that God who draws close to us, who meets us in the midst of it, who walks each step with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.